Thank you, Lucas. Thank you, Pastor Anthony. By now you know this is Pastor Anthony, our youth pastor, right? Are you getting to know him? That's him. So this happened this week in Riverside. Look at this picture on the screen. This is 4 foot long. I don't know how wide. This happened in Riverside this week. This is a crocodile monitor lizard from New Guinea all the way to Riverside. Anybody live over by Citrus Park? Put your hands up real high so I can tell you how close this creature was to your home. They found this creature in someone's backyard because the dogs were barking on Wednesday. And when they went outside, they found the lizard sunning itself on the hedges. Isn't that fantastic? Look what this lizard is capable of. Reuben, show us this, creature. Isn't that something? Everybody okay? Good morning, church. Good afternoon, church. Can you tell me what a monitor lizard has to do with Martin Luther and the Reformation? Can you tell me what this has to do with Martin Luther and the Reformation? I don't have a clue, but it happened in Riverside and it's had me awake all week, right? Check under your pew right now where you are. You might want to check when you go home. It might have a sibling or a cousin or a baby. I have checked every room since I saw the picture of this creature. 4 feet long, the guy at the shelter says, we usually have people come retrieve puppies and kittens, but please come get your lizard if it's yours. They'll let you take it home. If you can prove a certificate that you actually own this exotic pet, it's not illegal to own it if you'd want one. If you want one, I'll tell you a church where you can transfer your membership. Just in case your lizard gets loose in our church. This is week six. 6 weeks we've been asking about a 500-year-old conversation. And we've said a few things. Most importantly, what we have said is that Martin Luther, our protesting reformer, had a feeling in his gut. And when he opened his Bible, it was confirmed that the goodness of God is sufficient, that there's nothing any of us can do to make God love us more, nothing any of us could do to make God love us less, that the church then better stop acting like God, and the church better start telling the truth about God. You didn't know this was a 500-year-old problem. 500 years ago, the conversation got named just like that. And then this passage from Psalm 139. Martin Luther, when his Bible is open, by the way, he's reading from the book of Romans about the righteousness and the goodness and the mercy of God. But then there's also Psalm 139. Alongside Babylon's rivers, we sat on the banks and we cried and cried. Remembering the good old days of Zion, our captors demanded songs. Sarcastic and mocking, they sang to us, sing a happy song, a happy Zion song. Oh, how could we ever sing God's song in a wasteland? Why this psalm for protesting reformers? Protest means to critique, to cry out. Reform means to reimagine, recreate from within. Why this psalm for Martin Luther and all those who came after? They can choose any psalm as their favorite. Why this one? In fact, out of 150 psalms that are recorded and collected in our scriptures today, most all of them we guess at the place and the time and what's happening. But this one, we know Israel's been carried off to captivity. We know there's a year for that when exile begins, when they're now prisoners. We know when they start singing this song that the idea of being a refugee is not some ancient memory, but it's a moment by moment crisis. Psalm 139 is very real, as if they were playing their instruments and their captors came and drug them out of the orchestra and carried them off and locked them up and demanded that they play again now in captivity. Why this Psalm 137? Luther and the Reformers, by the rivers of Babylon we cried. In a week or two, in most of our schools, maybe this week, we will start telling one of Protestant Christianity's most cherished narratives of the boats that go sailing to a new land, of the boats that carry conscientious pilgrims. They'll be named later. Their conscience dictates that they cannot stay back behind in the old world. They'll go to the new world. In a week or two, we'll start telling this story, and the children will dress up in their costumes, and we'll reenact the day the Mayflower pulls in and puts down the anchor, and the Puritans who become pilgrims. They get off, and the natives have set a table with china and candles, and there's turkey and corn and pumpkin pie and Martinelli's. And they say, please and thank you, and everyone sits down to a good meal. The people who get off the boat are the relatives of Martin Luther. They're protesting reformers. Their conscience wouldn't allow them to stay back home, so they've come to the new land. Martin Luther, who's been dead now 50 or more years, 100 little reform movements that spread all over Europe, right? Several countries now involved, and it's King James, that guy that the Bible that you hold close and dear, that King James? That King James has been coronated, and he's up to no good. He's spoiling the church from the inside out. The year is about 1603. The Protestants want nothing to do with it, and so they decide to leave. He'll either burn them, or he'll put them on a ship and sail them away to become slaves, or they can leave on their own. They leave at nighttime, and they go to Holland. Those descendants of Martin Luther, those protesting reformers, they go to Holland and they live for 12 years. In Holland, they learn that their children can't really be English. They're becoming Dutch. They can't go home to England because their conscience won't allow them to live there and worship God. But they can't stay in Holland because they can't be English in Holland, so they get on boats. This is the story we'll be telling in school in a week or two, and all the children will be acting this out. Only about half of those passengers who get on the ships are actually Puritans. The rest, it's a mixed group of people. They set sail. There's problems with the weather and problems with the water and problems with one of the boats that starts to sink. So all of them get on one boat, the Mayflower, which is not large enough for 102 passengers, but they do it anyway. They all cram into a deck that's called the tween deck. It's not the top, it's not the bottom, it's in between. It's called the tween deck. The sailors are on the top, the supplies are on the bottom, and 102 people are crammed in the middle, 5 foot tall. Who's taller than 6 feet here today? Yeah, you're an easy one, Nate, right? Could you stand up for a minute? Where does 5 feet hit on your body? Oh. What's he? Yeah, that's more, 5 feet. All right. Well, so Teddy can go, he can go on the Mayflower. Too bad to be you. You would actually be literally bent like this or sitting on the floor for 2.5 months. They journeyed. For 2.5 months, whatever happened on the boat, they deemed that it was coming from God because God ordained their journey. If it was stormy and the boat was tossing around, it's because God ordained it. And they're good Calvinists now, the Calvinist reformers, so they know that they better behave because God's watching their actions. Whatever happens on this journey has come from God. For 2.5 months, they're crammed into this little boat from England to the new land, the new world that they will name New England. When our children talk about this story in a week or two, we'll show pictures that are kind of beautiful and romanticized, and the pilgrims will have polished buckles on their hats and on their buckles here, and the women will have bonnets and freshly pressed starched up collars and everyone's hair will be smooth. Because that's what you look like when you've been on the boat for 2.5 months. Right? When you haven't brushed your teeth for 2.5 months. When the food has run out and the water has run out and the supplies has run out and half of the people are so sick they're about to die. Before they get off the boat, they sit down and decide we can make our own rules now. So they sign something called the Mayflower Compact. Inside of the boat, everyone who's well enough, and if you're not well enough, just sign an X. Everyone on the boat signs. Reuben will show us sort of the glamorized version of what this looks like. Yeah, because that's what you look like after 2.5 months on a boat. Pressed clothes. They all sign, we can make our own rules now. We'll be in the new world. We can decide. So we declare we will worship God and we will be English. And everyone on the boat signs, except the women and the children, because we've had issues with that for a really long time. And now it's time to get off the boat. It's late Saturday night, and they're tired, so really no one gets off the boat Saturday night. Now it's Sunday morning, and it's the Lord's Day, and it's the Lord's Day. You don't do anything on the Lord's Day. So they stayed on the boat, most of them. Can you imagine 2.5 months? You know the ground is out there and you sit still on the boat waiting for the Lord's Day to end. And now it's Monday and they get off the boat, stinky and sweaty. And this is why Monday was forever declared wash day. If you have a grandma or an auntie or somebody with those dish towels in the kitchen, Monday's wash day, Tuesday's cleaning day, Wednesday's Monday, wash day, because the Puritans got off the boat. They get off the boat, they set their feet on land, they do bend down and kiss the ground, and they thank God for ordaining their journey, that they have arrived safely in the new world. They sign their agreement, fall on their knees. They drink some fresh New England water, which they say tastes divine. They've had nothing that tastes like it before this. And then they meet the first native indigenous person who says, welcome. And they go, ah! And say, savage. Because he's naked and unashamed, we would say. They call him a savage. Oh yeah, they do sit down and have their first meal together, which is when they learn they've stepped into a new land, but it's not without its own stories. They've stepped into a new land, the descendants of Protestants, of Martin Luther, but it's not without people with their own journeys. People who believe their journeys have also been ordained by God. By the rivers of Babylon, they sat down. They are 3,000 miles from home, and this is when they realize we're like the Israelites who crossed through the Red Sea and wandered out into the wilderness, and here we are. By the rivers, they sit down. It's not only the group that comes to New England. It's the generations between Martin Luther, those who come to New England, and those in the next few generations. They carry with them these heavy scars of what happened to their families and their grandparents. They carry the heavy scars of people who were burned alive who didn't actually make it to the boat, and people who were buried alive who spoke up too much, and people who fled from country to country. By now, it's France and England and Scandinavia. It's all of these European countries are involved. The historians tell us it's hard to know, but they think it's 1 million Protestant Christians who are now refugees and on the move. All of them carrying scars, some for what was done to them, some for what they dished out to others. Exiles and wanderers and those who are on pilgrimages and voyages, we learn that wandering changes us. We're not the same after these kinds of journeys. Maybe it's one of the most difficult lessons to learn that God's ordaining all the rest of the journeys all around us, not just ours. A few years ago, historians, genealogists determined that about 10% of the U.S. population came on the Mayflower. Is that any of you here today, by the way? Some of you know. Keep your hand up. Keep your hand up. Hey, hello, Kirby Oberg. My husband's family, too. Traced to the Mayflower. And genealogists and historians also tell us that many of us alive today trace our ancestry to the native indigenous people of the Americas. Is that any of you here this morning? Would you put your hand up? Thank you. In the back, I see you. And now they're all together in one place. By the rivers of Babylon, they sit down and they weep. Maybe they recite the rest of the psalm we don't really tell to our children, we don't really sing, that we screen and censor. The rest of the psalm, verse 7 and forward, says this: God remembers those Edomites and remembers the ruin of Jerusalem. That day they yelled out, "Wreck it, smash it to bits." God remembers our enemies. And you, you Babylonians, you ravagers, a reward to whoever gets back at you for all you've done to us. Yes, a reward to the one who grabs your babies and smashes their heads on the rocks. By the rivers of Babylon, they weep. By the rivers of Babylon, humanity has wept again and again, different time, different place, different circumstance, over and over, similar story we could tell. Begging God to revenge, for revenge against their enemies. If you have ever felt that yourself this morning, so angry that you went to a corner or went to the open sky in the parking lot and screamed out to God, you need to know today that God can handle that cry. This is why we have the Psalms. There are days we are so overwhelmed by people who've exercised their dominance over us. We scream for revenge. God can handle this. By the rivers of Babylon, they weep. And I think this becomes our sixth dangerous idea. We've named five of them. Today, I would add number six. Christian communities make what? Messy mistakes. I think Martin Luther learned this before he died. Christian communities make messy, monumental, irreversible, irrevocable mistakes. Christians towards other Christians. Christians towards people who won't believe like them. Christians towards people within their own families. We make mistakes. I would think that those who came and made the dangerous journey across the water would understand this so clearly after what they've witnessed, that it wouldn't be possible for the next chapter in their story, that a little more than 50 years after the Puritans have set up shop and taken over and begun to dominate, they decide they don't need some of the indigenous people, and they put about 180 of them on another boat called the Seaflower, and they send it off to Jamaica and the Caribbean. By the rivers of Babylon, another group of people will sit down and weep. God, this is our story. Alongside the rivers of Babylon, on the banks of Babylon, they cried and cried, and they remembered the good old days of Zion. Friends, we don't want a community of sin, but what Martin Luther finally learned is that because we're humans and Christians, Christians end up with communities capable of plenty of sin. So it is the last day that he dies, he cries out to God, "Forgive me, chief of sinners." Martin Luther knows Christian communities are holy, sinful, and always in a constant state of renewal. By the rivers of Babylon, plenty of us cry out in this life. So on Tuesday night, when you were getting your candy in a bowl by the front door and turning the lights on, or putting on your dress up, or turning your lights off and pretending you were asleep, tell the truth, Grinches. Going to the mall or the movies or the grocery store, you're too cheap to buy candy. On Tuesday night, while we were doing that or not doing that, a statement is released, a joint statement from Vatican City and the Lutheran Church, Lutheran Voices, based out of Wittenberg, by the way. A joint statement was released on October 31. We beg forgiveness for our failures and for the ways in which Christians have wounded the body of the Lord and offended each other during the 500 years since the beginning of the Reformation until today. We beg forgiveness. The Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church said this week, side by side. They go on to say, we recognize that while the past cannot be changed, its influence upon us can be transformed to become a stimulus by growing communion and a sign of hope for the world to overcome division and fragmentation. We beg forgiveness. Two large church bodies said this week. Before anyone sends me an Ellen White quote, please don't this week, because Ellen White didn't get to live through the last 160 years with us. She didn't get to watch all the weeping by the various rivers of Babylon, because Ellen White would probably defer to these words from the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5. So if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new is come. This is from God who reconciled us through Christ. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus gave to us the ministry of reconciliation, so we all are ambassadors for Christ. Why is saying I'm sorry so difficult, church? We had a wise person once, years ago, Kirby and I, tell us when we were younger people, married, say, you know what will help in your relationship is if when you make a mistake, you'll apologize right away. And because it's difficult to apologize, you can try this. The person who's not at fault, should say, I'm sorry, first. Okay? Simple, right? Stuff happens. Your partner does a horrible thing, but you say, I'm sorry, because it will make it go smoother. It will help them realize that they're sorry too. They're just gonna get there a little behind you. Someone told us that early in our marriage. Well, just apologize. If you're not in the wrong, just apologize quickly. And you know what ends up happening? Something happens. I'm sorry. It's me. I'm sorry. Oh, no, I'm sorry. No, I'm pretty sure I'm sorry first. No, you're just saying you're sorry because you think it's my fault and you're not really sorry. Are you sorry or am I sorry? This is how it deteriorates. Why is saying I'm sorry so difficult? Why is saying I did damage so hard? Why is it so much for the body of Christ for us to look at each other in our homes and in our movements and in our communities to look at each other and say, we did that thing in the name of Jesus. We are sorry. For those of you here this morning in the Catholic faith tradition, from one Protestant representing this community, we are sorry every time we diminished you. In the last 500 years, in the name of Jesus, we are sorry. Because God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, we are the reconciling agents of this world. Church family, think this afternoon on these things. In a moment, we'll sing a song. And in a moment, we'll have a couple of announcements and we'll say a prayer. And we'll leave and we'll go, gee, what What does 500-year-old story have to do with anything? Don't you hear that it's as fresh as today? It is today's story. Think on these words.